Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the October 8th, 2018 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we're discussing R.J. Rushdoony's book, Intellectual Schizophrenia. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I'm your host, and our moderator is Peter Allison. Hello, Peter.
Hi, Andrea.
Not everybody knows who you are, so please give a short bio of who you are, where you hail from, and then get right into an opening prayer and then a brief summary of intellectual schizophrenia and then directing us according to how you'd like to have the book discussed.
That sounds wonderful. Thank you. That's good to be here. I started life in the Navy in the nuclear submarine world after college and graduate school. And when I got out, I finished as teaching at the Naval Academy, and that really got me interested in the whole field of education, because I was there right at the point where Roe v. Wade and the, I shouldn't say Roe v. Wade, where the abortion killing of unborn babies became legal in 1972. And 18 years later, we start seeing a big precipitous drop in the number of available students that are able to matriculate at the collegiate level. And so I was on the faculty right at that point, and nobody admitted it, but everybody, all the colleges were experiencing just a huge loss of students, and also a precipitous decline in the capability of the students that they were getting, where you had professors that had been teaching for 30 years and were used to a certain pretty stable level of preparation. We're now very, over the course of a couple of years, seeing just this precipitous decline in what the students were capable of. And so this got me, it was a huge topic on the faculty, what was going on and the changes that had to be made. Whole sections of courses were being thrown out of physics courses and so on in order to accommodate the academic workload and to the level of the students. So I got interested in education, and my first job out when I left the Navy after 12 years was running a large private school. And as a result of that experience, I saw some of the problems inherent in Christian schools. Now, I personally spent a couple of years in government schools in first and second grade, and then Christian schools most of my time, but also the last couple of years of high school, homeschooling. So I've seen it from the student side, all the different ways of teaching and learning, and then also running a Christian school and teaching in a government school at the collegiate level. So I've had this wide exposure, and I'm very interested in what you all have to say and what you took away from the book tonight. Right now, currently, in last 8 years, well, I guess it's 12 years now. Last 12 years, I've been pastor of a church here in north of Houston, Texas.
Thank you. You're well familiar with this. I remember when we were deciding which books to discuss, and I was asking Martin Salbretti, who do you think should do intellectual schizophrenia? I didn't have the title out of my mouth before he said, oh, you got to get Peter Allison to do it.
Well, I'm glad to be here. Thanks for asking me, and I'm looking forward to a great evening. Maybe we should open in prayer. Was that the next item?
Yes.
Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this evening that all wisdom is hid in Jesus Christ, that He is made unto us the wisdom of God. And that apart from you, apart from your word, there is no truth, there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge. And so, Father, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us this evening as we contemplate, as we discuss the issues related to the teaching of our children, the raising up of the next generation of those in the covenant. Father, we ask that you would enable us to identify the deceptions of Satan that have so inculcated themselves into our land, into our thinking, and that you would enable us to replace them with the wisdom of your word, that you would enable us to take every thought captive to the obedience of the faith and to bring our thinking into alignment with your word. And Father, we desire to have our mind, our will, our emotions controlled and led by your Holy Spirit, governed by your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this evening in some small way toward that end in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole title, Intellectual Schizophrenia, brings to my mind the words of the very first director of the World Health Organization. So as, and what he wrote shortly after World War II about the whole purpose of government education. And so it just illustrates the absolute irrational schizophrenia that we're dealing with in government education when they talk about their goals as they articulate them of building these well-rounded people, of building these people who can think freely and so on, and then reading what their real goals were back in the day when they were a little more unguarded about what they were trying to do. So this, I'd just like to read a couple things that I think are just a perfect illustration of just how irrational they really are. So this Brock Chisholm was the first secretary of the World Health Organization. He was a leading doctor in Canada, well published in many academic journals of his day. And these quotes are out of the Psychiatry Journal of Biology and the Pathology of Interpersonal Relations from 1946. And he's writing an article under the title of The Reestablishment of a Peacetime Society. And of course, education is going to be this pillar of the peacetime society. And what he says is that things like this: for many generations, we have swallowed all manner of poisonous certainties fed us by our parents, our Sunday and day school teachers, our politicians, our priests, our newspapers. So right there, he's acknowledging one of Rushdoony's key points, and that is the religious nature of education. Our newspapers and others with a vested interest in controlling us. Thou shalt become as gods, knowing good and evil, with which to keep children under control, with which to prevent free thinking, with which to impose local, familial, and national loyalties, and with which to blind children to their glorious intellectual heritage. He goes on to say things like, the misguided by authoritarian dogma, bound by exclusive faith, and stunted by inculcated loyalty, torn by frantic heresy, bedeviled by insistent schisms, and drugged by ecstatic experience, confused by conflicting certainty, bewildered by invented mystery, loaded down by the weight of guilt and fear, the unfortunate human race is basically under this huge, huge self-imposed burden. And he says, the crippling of intelligence by these bandages of belief in the name of virtue and security for the soul is as recognizable as that of the feet of the Chinese girl who was sacrificed to the local concept of beauty. The freedom present in all children and known as innocence has been destroyed or crippled by local certainties, by gods of local moralities. Basically, he says that the reinterpretation and eventual eradication of the concept of right and wrong, which has been the substitution, the basis of child training, and the substitution of intelligent and rational thinking for faith in the certainties of old people, these are basically the objectives of education. The goal of education to escape these chains and be able to observe and think freely. But he says that the most important thing in the world today is the bringing up of children, because he recognized the central role that education plays in their remaking of society as they wanted it.
If I may ask a question here, Peter.
Yeah.
Do you think Rushdoony's title is directed specifically to Christians who have this schizophrenic approach, or do you think he's applying it to everybody?
Well, it's certainly true of Christians. I don't know what it was in his mind when he put that title on it. it's true of Christians, certainly, but I think it's true in a larger degree. It's more dramatic, you know, even when it's applied to everybody, because what they're doing is they want these children, they say with one side of their mouth that they want children to be able to think, they want them to have this broad liberal education where they have this broad knowledge, and yet they're undermining the very source of all knowledge, which is Jesus Christ.
And I know people who are public educators, not who would probably in any way agree with Rush Dooney. They talk about how untenable it is to be a teacher who wants to do something productive in a school setting because of the absence of discipline and all the rules they have to follow in order to be in line with multiculturalism and not offending anybody and things like that.
So they see it from a practical standpoint, that tools, then you're saying, for actually teaching and the discipline needed, they are prevented from implementing or enforcing those kinds of that discipline.
Right. And I think a lot of people probably go into education with the idea of imparting knowledge. And depending on where they get a chance to do that, whether they're in a public school or a private school or a Christian private school, that there are certain things that are present and absent in all those different arenas. And it goes back to the idea of, like what you said, going against how God created people and how God created people to learn.
Do you think then that these teachers that you're aware of, that they would be very surprised if they learned what the real purpose of government education is?
I think maybe at one point they might have been surprised, but since we have such a sacred secular division, they would think that that's what it's supposed to be. James has his hand up.
Along the lines of what they're being taught in schools of education, I'm not so sure that it's primarily to impart knowledge. It might be to shape worldviews and really to socialize. If you ask most parents today, they'll say, oh yeah, you know, I want my child, I can't homeschool them because they have to be socialized. And so that's been so, and if you go back even before the 1940s, the messianic character of American education, Rush Dooney takes it all the way back to Horace Mann in the early 1900s, even before that. And this idea, you know, of it's really social engineering, I think, is the goal. And at this point, I think schools of education are not even hiding that. It's very politicized now. So I wonder if someone comes out of teacher school wanting to impart knowledge solely or primarily, then I don't think they learned what they were taught, because I think the schools of education are highly politicized, very politically correct, and basically not ashamed about, you know, telling the teachers that our goal is to everybody has to indoctrinate something, but they want to impart a worldview, and happens to be a globalist, you know, a very left-wing worldview, very anti-Christian worldview too.
Okay, we'll go to Craig.
Yes, going back to the question you asked, Andrea, about whether the schizophrenia refers to Christians or to the worldview of the society around us, I think in a certain sense it is both, because so many Christian schools are modeled on the public school system. But he brings, on page 32, he brings out the contradictory nature of the public school system, because it's based upon the idea of cosmic impersonalism. So they presuppose the non-existence of God. Everything is based on an impersonalism. And then he says, down a little past the middle of the page, but man, being a person, and his life a very personal matter, it is impossible for a culture to develop this concept of impersonalism without again manifesting a schizoid life. In other words, your presuppositions are contradicting what you claim to be doing, which is developing the potential of persons.
Victor, do you have a comment?
With regard to the ed schools, I think it varies significantly, but one of the things that happens in most of them is that the young, primarily young women that come into really want to do something with children, but what they're really taught to be, I don't know that all schools get the necessarily the world citizenship trip, but they do get to be trained to be essentially transmission belts. A significant part of the curriculum in those schools is how to teach, how to take care of the whatever curriculum is required and pass it on. I know my sister was a retired school teacher, public school teacher. She fought that all the time, had to sneak her own materials in. And I've talked to a lot of the teachers, and these gals have just got brainwashed in, not necessarily become a socialist, but, you know, how they're supposed to do their job, and they're then graded by how they're doing their job, which is being a transmission belt to whatever curriculum you come by. The curriculum comes down from on high. You can't change it at the school district level. You can't even change it much at the state level, because the whole stuff currently is coming primarily out of the UN. That's where Common Core comes from. Because you brought, even talking about Brock Chisholm, but you know, are you? I mean, I don't want to divert this too much, because I want to stick with the double-mindedness of education. But are you familiar much with the Lucis Trust in the UN? Yeah, LUCIS.
Not specifically.
Are you familiar with Robert Mueller, recently deceased major senior executive at the UN?
Okay.
He's the guy that actually created. They created Common Core, and he was a medium. So was Alice Bailey. This is coming out of mediumship. I'm not kidding. You can verify it on the web. They're the ones that run the meditation room in the UN, and it comes down to the Department of Education in every country in the world, and that's why we're getting this Common Core stuff.
Yeah, I think you're right. The UN is very much dominated by satanic occult influences, and what we know of as government education has been very much influenced, and significantly so, you know, by that agenda. If I would ask the question is, do you see this as an attack on the messianic reign of Jesus Christ?
Oh, it's profoundly antichrist. I mean, the whole thing is profoundly antichrist. They're all pantheists and believing in spirit beings and with whom they communicate. I mean, it's that serious.
Sure, but how has their work in education and their influence been an attack on Christ and his reign?
Well, but what you do if when this is all over, if you want to go on and go on to Lucis Trust and Temple of Understanding, which has all these major players in it, they're bringing together and it's headquartered now at the Church of St. John. So what they have is, they have every religion, but they're working towards a one world religion, so that they have, you know, quote, Christians, unquote, involved in it. So it's essentially the same thing what the Pope is doing now. It's to have all the religions kind of come together, because we're all spiritual and we're all going to be caring and loving with one another. So there's no antithesis. That's what they're working for. That's the way they're undercutting it. I don't think they're, you know, actively saying, okay, you got to teach that Jesus never lived or something of the sort.
Right. One development that was intriguing to me was the whole look-say approach to reading, to teaching reading, which Dewey had a lot to do with, and he was funded by the Rockefeller Education Fund to do it. And Rockefeller sent his children to that school, even though he recognized that they weren't learning how to read there and had to send them to another school. But that was how dedicated he was to this concept. But I think the goal in trying to develop a non-phonetic way of teaching reading was driven by a desire to undermine the propositional truth of the scriptures, which if you say that... Well, if you take sort of phonics, you have sounds that God has made that are put together with certain rules of grammar and syntax to create words, combined again with the rules of syntax to create thoughts, which can communicate propositions that have an objective truth to them, apart from what the hearer or the reader, you know, what it means to them. That's the basis by which God has communicated the truth of his word through language. And this look-say approach really tries to, I think, cut the legs off on that and say, no,
there are no phonics, that there are no sounds that are put together to form words, that are put together to form thoughts, but rather it's just look at that word, ignore the sounds that comprise it, or just look at that word and what does it say to you, is really how people were taught to read. And I think it was an attempt to undermine the Word of God and the ability to communicate propositional truth through language.
James, you have a comment?
Yes, confirming what you just said, Samuel Blumenfeld goes through all of this very clearly and in a detailed manner, where he shows that the reading approach that was introduced was deliberately done to dumb down, that's his words, dumb down the students. And it's a leveling, public education is a leveling institution. It's an equalizing function. So you're not supposed to have people who stand out or geniuses. It's supposed to keep everyone generally the same level if you can. And the prognosis for the Luxe was 1/3 were smart enough to rise above the deficient teaching of reading technique, not using intensive systematic phonics. Yeah. 1/3 would kind of struggle but make it through, and 1/3 would become functionally illiterate. And that's, they all knew this. People wouldn't believe it if you were to tell people who, you know, go to schools of education, they're deliberately doing this. But Samuel Blumenfeld, like I said, clearly explains all this. So I agree with what you're saying about the reading. And it fits in with the model. The public education model is to level. It's to make everyone equal. It's not to promote people to excellence. That's not the purpose of public education, and never was either.
Right. I think Sam was the one who I first heard saying, instead of saying that our schools are terrible and they're not succeeding, we should recognize that they are succeeding in what they set out to do. And so they're a flaming success in that regard. And I think anybody who's watched any of the responses to current events in Washington, D.C., realize how little people even understand logic in making arguments that don't follow one after another. You know, generations of people who can't think logically, who think they can think logically, we're seeing the result of that. Victor, you had your hand up.
Yeah, when I was teaching at community college in Washington State, and I had undergraduates in a lower division coming directly out of the high school, and this is back in the mid-70s, virtually all, none of the children had any exposure to even informal logic. And so I wound up having sidebar seminars that weren't even part of the course with the kids that were kind of aware. It's interesting, the third, because, you know, in a class of 40, you could usually find maybe 10 to 15 kids who really wanted to learn. And I had sidebar courses teaching informal, you know, the fallacies of logic and semantics. And some of those kids are still my friends today. Because most kids, they can't think. I mean, they can't think because they don't even know it. You know, they don't even begin to know what the word epistemology is, much less what the various alternatives are, what the problems are with them. Well, I just want to add one other thing, not only about the dumbing down of the reading process, but in many of the, you know, there's 15,000 school districts in this country, and so you've got a lot of variation in some respects. But it's true that in many of the places, the bright kids are not encouraged to really press on with their creativity and learning. They're put back into a team where they're responsible for being part of a little bit, four or five kids, you know, a team effort for coming up with a project, and then get graded based on what the team came up with, so that excellence is already being degraded in just that move alone.
When my three children went to the community college, the teachers always could see there was something different, and at various times they would say, "Where did you go to school?" Because they could see that their approach to things. And all three of my children hated the group projects where everybody would get a group grade.
Yeah.
And my son got very good at convincing the dead weight in his group that they should drop the class because they probably weren't going to get a good grade. And so he would do most of the work and then hand it out to people because he wanted a good grade. And they were more than happy to let him, you know, write their script and say it. So it's the sort of thing where the cream does rise to the top, but after a while, people get so frustrated that the likelihood is they'll stop trying because they can see, well, these communistic grades, why should I work hard?
There is this, too, and this goes back to what Jane just said about Sam Blumenfeld. Sorry, in Massachusetts, Sam gave him his entire library, and he's been putting more and more of the old newsletters and everything on the web. And so that whole work that Sam developed over the years, his newsletters and other stuff, is being put on in digital form so people will have access to get anything he wrote. So that's an important thing. The other thing is, I just want to add, two of the things that I found out, you know, the two things that people will have to deal with all their life is critical thinking, not meaning intuitive creativity, but logical thinking, and economics, because we all going to have to deal with checkbooks and mortgages and the rest. Those are the two subjects that are never taught. Less than 20% of the school districts in the country even have anything to do with economics. So the average kid is coming out totally oblivious. They don't even know what the concept of money and banking means, much less knowing how to balance a checkbook. That's by design.
Do you think that schools should, if you were designing the curriculum, should schools teach things like balancing checkbooks?
I think that as a part, you know, there's just the practical application. The trouble is, and given the current system, you would not get a decent overview of money and banking. You would get some kind of Keynesian crapola. But if it was right, you would say part of the training is to understand money and banking, mediums of exchange, the history of money, and how, you know, how mortgages work and how indebtedness works and all those kinds of things, and of which is, you know, managing a checkbook and budgeting are all part of life. And most families don't even know how to do that. So I think, yes, there should be something along economics, both in the theoretical overview as well as practical outworkings.
Now, Doug has a comment. He says, in terms of these team approaches to grades, that if you go to work for Walmart or almost anywhere else, you'll be working in teams. Do you think that's what the goal is with these team grades in school, or do you think it's just a way for the teacher to socially engineer the topics and the conclusions?
No, you're creating peer thinking individuals. You don't want individuals. You want peer thinking groups, teams, so that you have the people are being trained to be a crowd. That's part of the whole development of the social engineering that's going on. And so that, you know, peer validation is more important than truth.
So Don says in the chat, how about team sports?
Well, that's a different story, because that way, you know, you have a goal and you're going to win. So working as a team and orchestrating, whether it's a basketball court or a football field or baseball or soccer or whatever it is, you're working as a team toward an objective. And you don't put the, you know, kids that are only 5 feet tall don't get on the basketball team. Why? Because they're not equal.
Craig, you have a comment.
First, let me just say something about team sports. Everyone on the team has a distinct function as well. And so,
absolutely right.
Fulfilling their function is an individual responsibility, and not part of the groupthink.
Spot on.
I was going to ask a question. I don't know if this is pulling things away from the discussion as it's developing, but it seems to me that the last chapter, the end of an age, is something that Rush Dooney was working toward in the whole book, showing the fact that public schools are not viable, that there is a disintegration in education as they apply their philosophy. They cannot reach the lofty goals that are their official mission, because it goes against their presuppositions. And in that last chapter, he seems to be seeing the disintegration of our culture, of our society, as an opportunity rather than as some sort of thing to be avoided. And I just, because of the fact that we always seem concerned about our country going downhill, we end up trying to patch, to create a patchwork to fix the system instead of creating alternatives. And I just would throw that open for any comment by anybody as to these two separate approaches and whether you think Rush Dooney was right about creating an alternate track.
Yeah, Rush Dooney had a big hand in creating an alternate track, both with Christian schooling and then homeschooling. He played a big part in both of those areas as in their infancy, as Christian schools were coming into existence in the evangelical ones in the 60s and then booming, exploding in the 70s, and then homeschooling coming into its infancy in the 80s and then booming into the 90s. He was involved in those first three decades and probably four. But yes, I do think that's definitely the way you need to go. And anything that causes the public government schools to either fail or collapse under their own weight, I think are helpful things, helpful objectives.
Right. And I think that's something that Christians, by and large, have to anticipate, look forward to, but be ready to create school situations, whether they bring neighbors into their home to educate them or start their own schools, because the public schools can't sustain themselves because there's just so much money you can take from a decreasing population since we've killed millions and millions, so that we have to be ready to pick up the pieces which are going to fall. Mm-hmm. Victor, you have your hand up.
Yeah, with regard to that, I think the first thing is the I call it the State Indoctrination Network, SIN for short. It is unreformable. We have to understand that it is unreformable. It is so massively bureaucratic and overworked that it is a pyramid scheme. The federal government takes dictation in significant part from the UN, provides world citizenship type curriculum, goes down to each of the states. The states will not get federal, funds to advance that. There's enough of a carrot there, which is then pushed down into every school district. And so you wind up then with this massive system that, Bill Bennett, I think, used to call it the educational blob. Our most significant problem with regard to education is that the majority of professing Christians are smorgasbord Christians and do not realize that ultimately it's an antichrist system, and they're sending their 5 and 6 year olds in to be missionaries in a system that is thoroughly antichrist, and it doesn't work. And it's one of the reasons why up to 80% of the kids that pass, Christian children, pass through the whole school system within 4 years after leaving high school have dropped the faith.
Craig.
Yeah, obviously the public school system is a big part of the disintegration of our society. We see enough of a cohesive alternative in what we would think of as biblical Christianity in the United States to step in and rebuild.
Well, I mean, see, the trouble is they're not building now. See, if the parents believed, or if the churches believed that this was important, they would figure out ways to develop scholarships for the Christian children of poorer families, and we'd figure out ways to get single mothers some kind of support so the kids could not have to go into the State Indoctrination Network. But we don't. And the average Christian family sends their kids there because it's cheaper, and they're so compromised by the culture. We could be building now. Everybody that's a homeschooler is building a new system right now. Everybody that is in part of a Christian school is building the alternative right now. But it's a huge small minority in terms of the number of quote professing but not practicing Christians who send their kids to this indoctrination center.
And I think one of the things that's clear is that the enemies of Christ understand this. It used to be that kids wouldn't get as good an education if they were homeschooled or went to a Christian school. Well, that particular argument has been debunked. And so now it's a very aggressive way to control people in terms of what medical practices they have to follow, that you can't even apply to schools in some cases unless you've gone through the Common Core gateway. And so they know that it's a superior product, therefore they're changing the argument why people need to be in the state schools.
Well, it's another reason why they push sex education down into the, you know, kindergarten and preschool, because if they can corrupt the kids, that, you know, every child has got it, where every human being is born with a deformed consciousness, you know, unless it's fed with godly truths, you can go the other direction. And that's what, if you're starting to teach a child about masturbation at the age of five, you know, what would you expect? You're going to wind up getting kids experimenting with sex and having kids by the time they're 13 or 14. I mean, that's just so, you know, obvious, but that's the intent.
Don.
Yeah, and I think now, too, you can take the state school curriculum and do it at home. So they're not dummies. They're like, oh, you want to homeschool? Well, yeah, you can do it now with our indoctrination.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yes, I would like to point out that if you talk to a previous generation, like my parents, they'll say things like this. Oh, we read a Bible verse and we said the Lord's Prayer every day, you know, before school. So, you know, and that the assumption there is schools were way more Christian, but that was just, I hate to use the word window dressing. It was just, our society was generally outwardly more Christian. But in a superficial way, the curriculum was by no means thoroughly Christian. And so this is the point that Rush Dooney is, you know, making throughout all of his work. There's no neutrality. If you don't have a specifically Christian doctrine of economics, and that does exist, that can be done. I mean, it's not like there's Bible verses. There are Bible verses, but you can shape your thinking according to biblical ideas. And so that's, I don't think, has ever been the case in the public schools, and certainly not to the extent that we could, you know, we can call them thoroughly Christian schools. So that's something for the future. It's something that's happening in homeschools, and I think it's happening on some small level in Christian schools. A lot of the Christian schools I've taught at them, and they were really, again, only nominally Christian. So this is something that's going to take probably, you know, a generation or two, but we're here talking about it. I'm sure there are other people too. I mean, before Rush Dooney wrote, we're sitting here talking about all these books that he wrote. And before he wrote those books, I don't know what they were talking about. Maybe Cornelius Van Til, I have no idea. So at least there's been some progress.
Well, actually, their Machen in the 20s was already testifying before Congress about the necessity of government education. There's a book that's been republished based on a lot of that, those essays. And they're really very much in line with things Rush Dooney was writing just 40 years earlier.
Don, you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just thinking it's like, you know, 50 plus years since some of Dr. Rush Dooney's books were published, and we're still using them and talking about them. I was interested too in Appendix 3. He talks about the distinction or difference between a Christian school and parochial school, and I didn't really realize that distinction. We've got a couple of Christian or high schools here, or schools here that we call Christian schools, but I think they really are parochial schools because they're church affiliated. So I think he's saying that these are independents. These are parents coming together to form these schools, and it could be a family homeschooling would qualify, or that would describe that. So that was kind of enlightening to me, because he says that an expression of Christian society is most closely linked with the family, and it must maintain its independence or surrender its integrity. So just that idea was kind of something that I didn't really distinguish. I kind of just lumped all Christian schooling into one, you know, one pot, so to speak.
Yeah.
Okay, Peter, is there any other thread that you would like us to go down at this point?
Well, I have a couple thoughts. One, just a little corollary on really on this question, just if we have maybe a minute. But then I did have another thought. Do you think that our very conception of the format and structure of school has been influenced by an unbiblical worldview?
Well, I would say yes, because we have this idea that all seven-year-olds learn the same way, that boys and girls learn the same way, and that there's only one way to get someone to come to a conclusion, and that is to feed them a particular set of premises. Now, if those premises don't have their root in scripture, then you literally have a captive audience who you don't want to think through something. Instead, you want them to recite it back. So I think an emphasis on tests and the right answer and things of that nature reflect a view that the Bible doesn't really promote.
Yeah, I agree. I really agree with that. And I think, well, this really maybe leads into something else, and that is bottom of page 64 or 65, Rush Dooney's talking about funding, government funding, and he says, like a variety of other recipients of subsidy, it fawns on the feeding hand, scarcely aware that it's being fattened by the state for the state's own purposes. And now private, quote unquote, schools, colleges, and universities have found their way through various grants to the generous trough and are hungry for more, too often hungry indeed for everything except the radical independence of education from the state. But I thought it would be interesting to think a minute and discuss what are some of the effects, some of the detrimental effects of government funding on especially college and postgraduate education. I'm thinking in terms of economics and, you know, what government funding of these institutions has actually done. Apart from the worldview that is or isn't being imparted, what in an economic sense has, in a detrimental way, what's been the fruit of government funding of college education?
Victor.
Well, I think one of the things, just to take one step back, and that is this: to the extent that you build a bureaucracy of any sort, I don't care whether it's in agriculture or Food and Drug Administration or what, you're building a body of people who have a surface goal, which is secondary to the primary goal, which is maintaining and expanding the bureaucracy. That's the nature of bureaucracies. And so to the extent that you create a situation where people are getting paychecks and pensions and benefits, and everybody in the bureaucracy wants to have more people, because the more people, then there are more supervisory positions, and the more supervisory positions, that means more promotions, etc. So what we have created is a massive group of people employed in this operation, one of the reasons why the administrative staffs are growing so much, who then become participants of active unions, who then become participants in the whole drive to fund campaigns, to elect congressmen and senators and legislators who continue to advance the socialist state. So the education of children is not the goal. The goal is the maintenance of the blob and the funding of an expanded move towards the decline of sovereignty and global. I just was at the Board of Education meeting locally. They just announced a new vision statement. Get this. The vision statement for this Board of our Board of Education, which I'm going to be trying to disembowel over the next couple of months, is forward thinking towards world citizenship. That's for the whole school system. Forward thinking for world citizenship. Well, it comes exactly out of the UN.
Yeah.
They're not interested. You know, so if you can create, and just to go back, you asked about the other things. One of the main things to remember is this system is in its initial comes out of Prussia. It was and Bismarck's point was to create regimented people, you know, for the army and for the factory. And so when Wundt and all the rest are teaching that stuff, and there, by the way, there's a wonderful little book by Paolo Leone, if you haven't run into it, called The Leipzig Connection. It's like 100 pages. It's just one of the best brief things about how we got where we are. And then you have to understand, man was a Unitarian. He was opposed to biblical Christianity. So from the get-go, all this stuff has been socialist in nature and Unitarian in nature and socialist in nature and Antichrist to the core.
Okay, James had his hand up.
Along the lines of bureaucracy, as Victor was saying, if you've taught at a university, which I've had, and unfortunately, even at Christian schools, you see that assistant principal, it's a school, for example, I taught in a Christian school, there weren't more than 150 students or maybe 200, and that's elementary and high school. And they had a principal, they had assistant principal, they had a curriculum coordinator, they had a psychologist, you know. So even at the Christian schools, you've got, they just, as someone already mentioned, they just kind of emulate the public schools and baptize it, you know, with a chapel and a Bible class. And it's very sad, actually. And that's just the anemic nature of Christianity in our country today. But I believe that's going to change, and it is changing. What Victor is saying, I totally agree with. The whole purpose of public education in its structure is it's a leveling process. It's a, you know, again, and it's amazing really that it's gone on in this country for more than 100 years and it hasn't produced the, you know, automatons for the world government sooner than it has, because that was planned way back in the beginning. It was a Tower of Babel exercise, or like you said, copied after Prussia, and yet it wasn't as efficient as it could have been. Although now I think we're beginning to really see it, you know, come to fruition. The seeds were sown, and now they're really coming to full fruit.
Yeah. So Victor was talking about it creates a self-perpetuating bureaucracy, which not self-perpetuating, but actually feeds itself. The product that this bureaucracy is producing, what effect does government funding do there?
Victor.
Well, I want to go back to just one thing. Bear in mind that they have been very successful. The understanding is that from the very beginning, this was to be, they remember, they're moving into a largely Christian-based morality at the time, in the mid-1800s, and they hadn't fought the Civil War yet. So they knew then that it had to be a stealth operation. And, you know, seduction is a long-term process, if you excuse the metaphor. And that's what's been going on. The other understanding was, if you downgrade the education of one generation just a little bit, the next generation, the children of that class, you can downgrade them a little bit more, and the parents will say, oh, there's nothing wrong with public school, I went to that. So you keep doing that generation after generation, and no one really knows. It's the frog in the pot. And so now we've reached the place that, because education is just one of the branches of cultural control, I mean, you know, they had to move into control and make music into an industry. They had to make sure that they had captured the courts. They had to make sure that they'd captured the universities as well as the school system. They had to make sure that they had captured the money system. So all these different aspects of the control of the culture, not simply education, have been in process now for, you know, over 100 years. And so now we're starting to see the fruit, because the whole stuff is starting to come apart. And if it does come apart, they'll be ready with martial law and a surveillance society. These are evil people.
Well, one of the things that I think we should keep in mind is that the Holy Spirit is bigger than all of that. And
amen.
And when you have an antinomian church, which by and large we do, that's what part and parcel keeps people captive. But when God opens the eyes and the ears of people, suddenly they have a hunger and thirst for things, and it doesn't take as long as one might think for the scales to come off their eyes. And so that's why I think people recognize in higher places that you don't have to worry about the ministries that show up on Christian radio. Who you got to worry about are the people who are self-consciously and deliberately working off biblical presuppositions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I think we shouldn't be worrying at all because that's a variety of fear. But what we should be doing is clearly identifying the enemy, and clearly identifying those people that are already moving in this direction, and then figure out ways to reach those professing Christians that don't get it. You know, let me share this. I think it's to me, it's very, very useful in terms of what we're trying to do up here, the small little band of Christians, as far as education is concerned. And that is this. We're in a war. And, you know, one of the major thinkers about warfare was a Chinese guy back in the 600 BC named Sun Tzu. And Sun Tzu said, if you know yourself and you know your enemy, you will win 100 battles. But if you don't know yourself and only know your enemy, you'll lose some and you'll win some. If you don't know yourself, I mean, if you know yourself but you don't know your enemy, the same thing. And I believe that most Christians, the majority, do not know themselves in Christ. They do not understand the priorities of the desire to seek the Holy Spirit and the strengthening of His presence in our life, that we might be able to say eventually with Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and bring every thought captive, including the thoughts about politics and education on the one hand. And on the other hand, to understand the enemy, to be wise as serpents, because this is what we're dealing with, serpents. So you have to have serpent wisdom, and it says not to practice it, but to know what you're up against. We don't know that. So we're weakened already, because as Christians that are not, I'm not saying this particular group, but I mean Christians in general, not growing in the direction that they would. I mean, I can just see in many Christians' lives, God is knocking at their hearts because they're not letting Him in. On the one hand, on the other hand, we don't understand what the enemy is. So without those two things, only when the Holy Spirit begins to move will we actually be able to move. And I think He's starting to move myself.
James.
To confirm that sense of optimism, yes, we recognize all the problems in our society. We have to in order to address them. However, as Andrea said, and I believe we have historical precedent. With the Roman Empire, was that a great bureaucracy? And what about the Soviet Union? That was probably the epitome of a bureaucracy. And that was 1991. It came down. And I'm not saying it was replaced with a hardcore biblical Christian society, but you know, it's better than what it was. And someday, because I think 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that every enemy will be made a footstool for his feet, and then Amen. The end will come. So we might be just at the budding stages of this. I mean, R.J. Rushdoony wrote these books, and he had someone before him who inspired him, and we're spreading this. I know we're doing it amongst ourselves, but I'm sure for those who have ears to hear, you know, everyone's out there trying to, you know, spread the word. And the truth will not be stopped. So, you know, we're fighting in the trenches in one area, in this particular area, education. And, it's going to take, as was mentioned, it's going to take the Christian community, the ecclesia, the church is first going to have to capture this, you know, more extensively. And God will do it. God could do it in a generation. He could do it, you know, instantaneously if He wants to. So I'm optimistic still.
Well, I think we should all be optimistic and grow where you're planted and seek God's empowerment. I mean, I'll tell you, just this may sound like, I don't know, I'll just say it anyway. I'm just sitting up here in a little rural community, and we've now got a little Christian church, and I've got about 12 people who are really committed to this, of tackling and exposing the school system, number one, and actually talking to Christians about their responsibility for raising up a child in the way he should go, not turning him over to Satan. And, you know, people are starting to listen, but it's still small. But I think God's blessing that. And that's not only happening here. I was just down in Pennsylvania, and there was a lot of people, you know, each of them have their ministries they're doing. And that's what God blesses. The seeds are small. You just got to rototill the soil and take care of them once you get them in the ground.
All right, Peter, have we explored that thread, and do you have another one for us to look at?
Well, I think there's one. There is one other area and one other effect. You know, when you subsidize something, and that's what this is, you create a demand for it, and you drive price up. And it's the same thing we see in healthcare. I think education costs are going up drastically because there's so much money available for it. But I think the bigger, more subtle effect is it's destroying a lot of good science, particularly because there's a massive amount of government money being funneled into university research. And so you have the market gets this false signal that there's this huge demand for PhDs and for all this, all these advanced degrees and all this research. And it drives up the number of degrees that are on the market so that the degrees today become very meaningless. People have all these degrees and they're working at Chick-fil-A selling sandwiches. It's just that's becoming the norm, not the exception anymore, because there have been funding has produced so many degrees that there is no market for. And it's producing not only just undergraduate degrees, but graduate degrees and research papers that are there is so much research that people can't even, real scientists can't even keep up in their own field with the volume of stuff that's being published. But what's being published, because there is so much money being thrown into this, that what is being published is becoming almost worthless. It's worth less and less, and it's getting to be absurd. I just read this week an article where these weren't even Christians. These were radical, well, liberals themselves that were creating articles for publishing in peer-reviewed journals that were just absurd. They were deliberately absurd. And they would say things like, well, and they're going for these studies, these women studies and so on type of journals. But they would publish, these papers would call for men to be chained and sit on the floor for the duration of the class as just sort of reparations. And these ideas were being accepted, these articles were being accepted for publication in peer-reviewed journals. They were getting requests based on their articles to do their own, to be reviewers for articles. And when somebody figured it out and uncovered it, but they were just doing a little test to see, does anybody read these? And can we publish this nonsense? There are also people that are getting peer-reviewed articles published that are just random computer-generated text, and they're getting accepted. That's just showing you how absurd the whole academia is. Funding has produced, created a false market demand for something that there is no market for, and it's destroying, in many ways, it's destroying a lot of the ability to do science.
Well, there's an expression that says, he who pays the piper calls the tune. And in the area of medical research and nutrition research, there's more and more coming out that a lot of the funded studies that were funded by pharmaceutical companies ended up being dishonest, deceptive, and oftentimes coming to conclusions that the actual scientists didn't come to. But if they ever get any sort of contrary data to what they're presupposing foreordaining should come to pass, that information is eliminated from the study. So there's no reason for us to think that a system that rejects God, a system that rejects the commandments of God, will be honest and will be interested in pursuing truth, or in what we've just seen in the last couple of weeks in Washington. That was not about justice, and it never was. And anybody who thinks it was really doesn't understand true justice.
Right.
That was a battle to see who was going to be God at the Supreme Court.
Yeah. The medicine is another great example of where government funding of schools and medical schools and the research that they do has just crippled medicine, and to the detriment of thousands, millions of lives that are taken by diseases that where true research has been lost.
Yeah, I remember one time I was at I think it was last year, my husband and I were out to dinner, it was our anniversary, and I was trying to explain to him some of the things that I'd been reading in various books that were not mainstream in terms of health and things like that. And I had people in other tables listening and then said, excuse me, are you a doctor? And I said, no, I'm not a doctor, but I know how to separate truth from fiction, and I know how to pursue something. And I think that's the thing that education is supposed to do. Not that all of us would read the same books and come up with the same conclusion, but we would know how to think. And if we were going to argue different points of view, we would do it with a Christian foundation, which is which of this is in line with scripture and which is not. Mm-hmm. And that's how we really learn things.
Yeah, and I think to cap that, you don't have to have what we typically think of as a school to produce that. In fact, I think in some ways our schools get in the way, even the structure of this, what we think of as school, you know, putting everybody in a room and putting a book in front of them, in many ways kills the God-given wonder at his works and desire to inquire into them all too often.
Victor.
Just to come back to those three scholars that submitted the gibberish and the editors published this. This shows you the power of the blob. The latest on that is all three of them are being attacked by the people in their discipline, and the editors are being defended because they had attacked the institution, and the institution isn't doing a CYA now, not going to reform itself. They're going to attack the people that are exposing them.
Right.
Yeah. Classic. I mean, that is just so characteristic.
But all of this is made possible by the government funding. This wouldn't happen without the government largesse making it. No person who actually earned their money would be funding stuff like this.
Right. And I would have to say that I know Rushduni tackled the Sunday school, but I've got to tell you, having been involved with antinomian churches, or ones that maybe were semi-antinomian, but they could be characterized as let's not rock the boat and offend anybody, even the Bible studies end up being very, very anemic. What happens is the pastor gives a sermon, usually milk toast at best, and then every Bible study group has to work off the series of questions, and the series of questions include things like, what did you agree with what the pastor said? How did his point make you realize blah, blah, blah? And I did at times, and I was pretty quickly asked not to come back because I said, well, okay, now can we challenge his premise there? And it was like, you know, horrified. And then I would be silenced and being told that, you know, I had talked too much and it was time to go on to someone else. So I think that the churches are sometimes subsidized by people who don't want them to preach the full counsel of God. They want to hear, hey, we're doing a great job.
Well, you wouldn't want to disturb church growth.
James.
Yes. Clearly, as I'm sure everyone would agree, we need a reformation, not a revival, but a reformation. And I will say, though, I heard also about that scandal with the so-called peer-reviewed articles. And I'm thinking to myself, if we didn't have the avenues of communication we have today, because the university is an echo chamber, but we have the internet and we have, you know, podcasts. That's how I found out about it. There was a podcast and they were talking about it. And so isn't this a way that, like it says in Timothy, their folly will be evident to all. They're being exposed. So the lunacy of academia is being exposed. And right now it's social life and fraternities and sports. That's what's keeping it afloat. I don't think it's academics. Mm-hmm. So sooner or later, at least Christians are going to catch on. More Christians are going to catch on to this and realize that this is just a big waste of money. And that movement is already underway. People are getting college educations online now, and I'm sure that more and more Christians are going to go in that direction, or at least I hope. So I see this in some way. I know there's a lot of, I hate to use the word negative, but it's clearly, you know, bad stuff that's happening. But I mean, also we can say things are being exposed, and we have the internet. We have, you know, God has, in his sovereignty, has enabled us, you know, to learn more about what's going on, you know, the corruption of the bureaucracy And that's good that that evil is being exposed, I think.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And think about it. Rome built roads to be able to control people better, but it was the roads that made the way for the gospel to be shared. And you're finding, I think I'm finding it now in my local community, anybody who has anything like a next door where you have people in a neighborhood talking to each other, the logic of this growing bureaucracy, we have something going on in my neck of the woods where what they want to do is tear down a middle school and a high school to build low-income housing in this suburban area of San Jose so that they can afford more teachers, and then they're going to rebuild both those schools. And people who are living in the area are saying, no, we don't want low-income housing. We moved here for the reason we moved here. And why would you tear down schools only to build them again? So I think the overreach is that, quite frankly, a lot of the God haters believe their own propaganda, and they think everybody's going to accept it. But when it starts really not making sense in people's pocketbooks and their ability to think, they're going to go, whoa, you know, these people scare me because they're dangerously illogical.
Even, you know, the mainstream media, financial papers like Forbes and so on, are beginning to more and more point out the folly, the economic folly of a government, of a college education in many cases. And I think there's some, I think to your point that there is some self-correcting mechanism by the common grace of God that people are realizing there are other ways to, well, that we need to rethink maybe the our commitment to this traditional college idea.
Exactly.
But there are better ways to do to get there.
Right. Victor.
I think it's important to, at least in my mind, that we understand that we're in a process of breakdown and breakthrough. Breakdown and breakthrough. And one of my favorite verses along those lines that encourages me about what our task right now is in the book of Jeremiah and the first chapter in the 10th verse. And he says, the Lord says, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. And then comes this, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down. And then he says, to build and to plant. And that's, we have to contribute to the breakdown and be part of the breakthrough. And as both things are going on at the same time.
Right. James.
Yes, and that ties in with the title of the book that we're talking about, Schizophrenia. Because as Andrea said, if you don't build on the rock of the Bible and the word of Jesus Christ, you're building on sand. And that's what we see happening. These institutions are building on sand, and sooner or later, they're going to implode, and they're going to be exposed, and they're going to lose credibility. And, you know, that has to happen sooner or later. I think it's happening.
Aren't we charged with exposing darkness?
Yes.
So, you know, part of it is starting to say, look, this is what the curriculum is doing to these kids. This is what these overburdened pension plans are doing to the budgets. Like, apparently, in Illinois, the teacher pensions alone are starting to break the bank. They don't know how they're going to complete their obligations. So they're going to have to cut school costs so they can fund the pensions.
Yeah,
for the teachers and the administrators.
They're schizophrenic. A house divided itself, divided against itself cannot stand. And as we mentioned, they're eating each other now. These were left-wing people who did that little secret study and exposed. So it's left-wing people exposing left-wing people, maybe more radical left-wing people. So even the left-leaning Democrats are starting to distance themselves from the radicalism. So God is at work, even amongst pagans.
Amen.
But let me say that we shouldn't fall into the trap is when those who don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ start moving in our direction, that we consider moving in our direction the victory. I think what we have to do is help them identify their schizophrenia and stand on, thus saith the Lord. Because I see too many Christians want to build bridges, but they don't build the bridges so that the other folks can come to their side of the bridge. They build bridges and they walk to the other side. So it's not just about inferior education and taxing people to the point where it makes no sense. It's the fact that these schools do all they can, not only to blaspheme the name of Jesus, but to make sure that you can't hear his name any other way.
Well, I think that's exactly right. I think that, and I think, you know, he has not given us a spirit of fear, and yet the church, in large part, lacks courage, and they are fearful of, you know, and what is, you know, what's the primary commandment in America today, the moral code? Be nicer than Jesus. Well, that's not what we're called to, antithesis. And it should be done gently and carefully and politely and concerned them for their salvation as well as transformation of their, you know, their what their walk is. But we have got to be willing to be a courageous people, victory-oriented, courageous people who do not have a spirit of fear.
And let's be honest, very few of us, when we talk this way, are going to find ourselves thrown to the lions. We're not there. And
not yet.
No, not yet, but I don't think we have to anticipate that that's what's going to happen. What happens if we actually live in terms of if God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. But, you know, the other thing I think is that the America in this late stage has got two major temple grounds that are sacred to the American estate, and that is one, the shopping mall, and number two, the high school.
Don't forget the football stadium.
Well, yeah, that's right. But give me my, I'll give you that exactly. Yeah, oh, wait, that'll be the third temple ground. You're right. I hadn't thought of that. That's that's good.
Yeah,
that's their trinity.
Okay, Peter, we have about 10 minutes or so left. Have we covered the points that you thought were salient in the book?
Well, I think we've made a pretty good stab at it, yes. Oh, he had a, and I don't know what else is out there. Anybody else have some other thoughts? But when he talked about the Bible in the Christian school and this concept of moralism, he brought up the whole idea of Rahab. He actually spent over a page on it, discussing this the concept of this moralism, the difference between moral wickedness, spiritual wickedness, being holy, you know, condemning Rahab when she was in effect. Actually commended in the New Testament for her action of saving lives. It's interesting, Proverbs 14 says that those who fear God save lives. And it's interesting that all the cases in the scripture that Rishi brings up, the one there with Rahab, there's Shifra and Pua, and there are some others as well. A key part of the text in each of those stories is that these, or Obadiah is another example, that these people feared God. And so I have just a thought, just a discussion question, and that would be this: if Satan is a liar and the father of lies, then how is it right to tell a lie? And I'm asking that. I'm trying to ask that from a neutral framework, so don't read into it criticism or endorsement of it. Just a thought. And I thought we might discuss a minute.
Well, I think the obvious answer is we need to look at it from God's point of view as opposed to man's point of view. If we have this standard that says we never tell a lie, and when I came to faith, I certainly thought that, and it was actually the man who introduced my husband and me to Chalcedon and Rush Dooney who said, so if someone had come to your door during World War II and you were hiding Jews in your basement, and they asked you, are you hiding Jews? what would you say? And of course, with my pietistic view, I said, I would say that they were down there. And he looked at me and he said, remind me not to stay at your house. And got me thinking that maybe there was more to this than I thought.
Yeah.
I think that's a very good and complex issue, though. I mean, there is the letter of the law and there's the spirit of the law. And in that case, the hiding of Jews, I think the spirit of the law would say save the life rather than doing the letter of the law and not lying. Those kinds of are decisions that sometimes need to be made. And that's the difference, I think, between the letter and the spirit. I mean, you can't break the letter of the law just because you want to, but if the spirit of the law is teaching you that there's a significantly superior good, in this case, the actual life of people, then I think that that's what God does. And God even himself sends lying spirits to people like Saul. I mean, he has his purposes for lies.
Yeah, it certainly has been historically a thorny issue, and from early childhood had the understanding, and Rush Dooney wasn't the only one, but he was certainly one of the more influential people at the time I was, you know, in my youth, advocating as Andrea has indicated. And it was, and so that's the view I'd held for a long time, but it got that question about Satan being the father of lies really and got me thinking about it again. And the text dealing with when I looked at all the examples, this fear of the Lord saving lives. What I noticed is that the Bible never called any of those things, any of those statements, as lies, and so what occurred to me, and I find this rather interesting, compelling actually, that there's a command, thou shalt not murder and or kill, as it's stated. We understand that to mean thou shalt not murder, and so we have no difficulty seeing that taking a life of somebody who's trying to kill us is not wrong, but it's good. You know, we ought to defend ourselves. And so we have no problem killing somebody, at least in a moral sense, who's trying to kill us. Or we have no problem killing people who are convicted murderers. And so what we understand then in that commandment is that it's the forbidding of unjust taking away of life. And the same thing with property. We see no problem where there needs to be restitution of four times or five times by somebody that's stolen. That involves taking their property, but we would say that's a just taking of their property. And I think that the same principle applies in the ninth commandment, that it is a just handling of the truth that is required, and so there's a just concealment of the truth and an unjust concealment of the truth. And the Bible calls lying an unjust concealment of the truth, but in all the cases where, like Rahab or Shifra, Pua or Obadiah, the word that is often used, the Hebrew word, is just to hide. It's the same word that David says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Or elsewhere in the Psalms that God hides the righteous from the wicked. And so I have come to the conclusion, and you can, you know, take this for what it's worth, that it is always wrong to lie, but that Rahab did not lie. What she did was a just concealment of the truth. And the Bible never, in any of these cases, ever uses, and there's a number of other words, Hebrew words for lying or deceiving or and so on, but it never uses any of those words in any to describe what Rahab did, Obadiah, Shifra, Pua, and so on. Whereas if you go to other places, other historical accounts, let's say of Jacob and Isaac and so on, then it does use these words to say Jacob deceived Isaac. And so I don't know, that's one way I have found that I, just from looking at the text, the Bible, and seeing that it never describes these things as lies, but rather a just concealment of the truth.
Craig actually made an excellent point. He says Christians are to live in opposition to the lie. And of course, the lie is the lie of Satan to Adam and Eve, that you shall be as gods, determining for yourself right and wrong. So guess what? When somebody is trying to extract the truth from you in order to do evil, God says no, because you don't help someone in their evil. Greg has something you want to say.
Well, actually, it's Laura who has something to say.
I just want to say that this book is one that Craig bought many years ago in his first year of college, and it's The Intellectual Schizophrenia. And he had to save up enough money to get it. And we were reading it together after all these years, and it means a lot more to us now than it did then. And we're understanding a lot more after being, both of us going through public school and then going to a Christian college and being involved at the very beginning of Christian education and teaching in a Christian education and being right at the beginning of the homeschool movement, and now seeing our grandchildren being taught in homeschooling and seeing children in our neighborhood, you know, having some contact with them. But we've had to change our thinking a lot over the years, and we sometimes get discouraged because sometimes we're not allowed to talk about what's wrong with public school. But we pray every time we see a school bus. I pray, Lord, help us to deliver those children.
Mm. And all right.
And we've got a great battle, and we've got to be not giving up on this and not just seeing what's wrong, but Lord, help us to know how to deliver these children, that their minds are being taught wrong as we were taught wrong. And we've had to bring our minds to Christ and bring every thought captivity. And that's what we've got to do. This is a serious battle.
Right. James, I saw your hand was up.
I know we're over time, but there was a question about, I just wanted to mention, I think it's so important with regard to education. Chapter 6, the concept of the child. And basically, what's going on, and I've seen it in Christian schools and in the universities too, when they teach teachers how to teach children, everything is the teacher's fault. There's no responsibility really laid at the feet of the children or the parents of the children. Everything, and so that's, you know, hence the title Messianic of the you know, Rush Dooney's work. It's an impossible burden that's put on teachers in public schools and Christian schools, because they just copy the public schools. So I think that's an area. Interestingly, the Eastern Way and, you know, Jesus's constant refrain, the burden was always put on the listener. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The burden wasn't necessarily on the teacher. The burden was more on the student who had to listen and take in the teaching and apply the teaching. So that's been lost in education and unfortunately even in Christian schools. So I think chapter 6 is really important, because we have a wrong concept of the child that's, you know, unfortunately seeped into the Christian community as well.
All right. Craig.
Thank you, James. That reminds me of when I taught, I would have students tell me, this is boring, or why do we got to study this junk? And my response was, there are no uninteresting subjects, only uninterested students.
True.
Peter, we are about 4 minutes over. Why don't you wrap things up and please close us in prayer?
Okay. Well, yeah, we are 4 minutes over here, so I think we've done a good job tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for the spirit that you have given here to each person here in their desire to see your
kingdom come, to see your word honored and your truth made known, proclaimed, to see this this greatest institution of atheism in our land, where all mention of your name is banned unless it be in vain. Thank you, Lord, for the desire that you have put on these hearts tonight to see this end. We ask that you would give us great diligence in prayer, for it is through the prayers of your people that you have ordained to bring our deliverance. And we ask, Lord, that you would raise up, first of all, a praying people who daily and zealously and diligently cry out to you with the fervency of the widow that you tell about in your parable. And Father, we ask that you would raise this tsunami of prayer up to call upon you to deliver us from an institution whose power and grip is far beyond what we in our human flesh can attack, and an institution who has stolen the wealth of thousands of your people and used it to fight to destroy truth and to destroy righteousness. And Father, we ask that you would rise up and take vengeance upon it, that you would extract a fivefold from them every dollar that has been taken and every soul that has been led into corruption and immorality and to death. We ask, Lord, for your deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 All right. Well, thank you, everybody. Hopefully, we'll see you all next month.